Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you want to call in about, we'll talk to you about those things. If you have different viewpoints from that of the host and want to call in and talk about that, we welcome you to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jeffrey, calling from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Last time I talked to you, I didn't have a chance to finish my last question, and that has to do with the birth of Christ.
Uh-huh.
When he was born. Of course, we celebrate that on December 25th, but I think most people would not agree that it's not on December 25th, but at the same time, they don't have an exact date.
That's correct.
And, I remember years ago I heard an argument for December 25th, and it was so strong, so convincing, I just don't remember exactly what was said, but I believe that it is possible Christ could have been born December 25th. You know, I say that because I believe in numerology and astrology, which is part of the Word of God, and if you look at the zodiac, if you look at the sign, December 25th falls in with Capricorn, and what is the Capricorn? I guess it's symbolized as a mature male lamb, and Christ, of course, was a lamb of God. And I know people would argue that, you know, it's not true because, you know, at the time it says the shepherds were out with the flock.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And at that time it would be snowing. Well, you know, Christ's birth on earth was undoubtedly an anomaly. And so it shouldn't be surprising if there were abnormal conditions surrounding his birth, which I believe it could have been a warm winter. And if you think about the star that the three wise men were following, you know, didn't they come to Herod first and they were saying, where's this kid? Where's the birth of the Messiah? And of course, Christ's birth, his location had been kept a secret. I believe that star that the three wise men saw were only visible to them. Because if you think about it, if there was a star that was at a low level moving around, don't you think that would capture everyone's attention and they would gravitate
You'd
to
think
where
so.
Mm-hmm. Would descend? Yeah, yeah. So I believe it was only visible to them. And these three wise men, they were also called the Magi, which is short for magicians. Isn't that true that they were magicians of some sort?
Well, the word magician is related to the word Magi. That's true. The Magi were wise men and, you know, philosophers and astronomers and things like that. Yeah, but whether they practice what we would call magic today, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But what would you – so you're basically saying what?
I'm saying that it is possible he was born December 25th. And I say that because I believe in Bible astrology, that the gospel is truly written in the stars. So it relates to that. And I'd just like to hear your argument or what you think probably when Christ was born.
Well, I don't really have any argument for a date because I don't have an opinion about a date. If I had an opinion, I would have to defend, but I don't have an opinion. Well, I guess my opinion is it probably wasn't in December, but you're right. It could have been an unseasonably warm December that year. We don't know. The main argument against December is the cold weather and the idea that the shepherds happened to be out watching their sheep at night, which we would assume they would not do in cold weather. But if there's warm weather, maybe they did. The main thing is that the Bible doesn't tell us when it was. It doesn't give us a date. The early Christians did not celebrate Christmas. They did not preserve any knowledge of the date that Jesus was born. And therefore, any speculation about it would be simply speculation. People make cases for different dates. Some want it to be on the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's other dates like that that people try to make it. But really, it's all guesswork. And honestly, I don't really, you know, if we knew exactly what day of the year Jesus was born, it wouldn't really change anything because nothing about the story of Jesus is very dependent upon the date that he was born. So I don't have an opinion about it, except that I suppose it's unlikely that he was born in December, but it doesn't rule it out completely.
Doesn't the Eastern Orthodox Church celebrate Christmas or the birth of Christ on January 7th? Don't they have a date?
I think they do. I mean, I don't know if it's January 7th. I do believe the Eastern Orthodox has a different calendar than the Western Church, both for Christmas and for Easter, if I'm not mistaken. We can have Eastern Orthodox people call in if they want to and suggest. But even so, they couldn't really claim to know that Jesus was born on that date because the Bible doesn't tell us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. I can ask another question.
All right.
Just quick, I was watching, they're showing all these shows regarding, Christ. Now it's Christmas time. And there's been speculation that Christ was, had a special relationship with Mary Magdalene. How do you view their relationship?
Well, she was a disciple. And she and other women were disciples. According to Luke chapter 8, she and several other women had some wealth and actually supported the disciples and Jesus in their traveling ministry, helping to meet their financial needs. So she was a donor and a supporter of his ministry. Obviously, she was very fond of him because he had cast seven demons out of her, and she was very devoted to him. He seemed to be, very fond of her too, but not necessarily more so than to Martha or Mary, the two sisters in Bethany, or frankly, as far as we know, to any other women that he was close to. He had a mother, he had an aunt, and he was pretty nice to all of them, I think. I think he was fond of people. I think he loved people. And Mary Magdalene was a person who was in his circuit. People who want to make her something more than that to him are simply going by, really nothing, except maybe something from the Gospel of Philip, which is a Gnostic Gospel that has a very incomplete sentence in it because the manuscript is corrupted. But it said something about Jesus being very fond of Mary Magdalene or something like that. But it doesn't really say anything that would give us an idea that they had a special relationship. In other words, a romantic relationship.
Right.
I don't think Jesus would have allowed himself to be distracted with a romantic relationship. He didn't come to get married. He came to die in the middle of his life and not to marry and have children. So I don't think he would have been distracted by a relationship with a woman.
Steve, do you believe that Jesus could have married and had family? And
he could if he wanted to, or I should say if his father wanted him to. But Jesus had a bride that he came to take, and that's the people, the faithful remnant of Israel were to be his bride. And he's the head and the bridegroom of the church. So he, for him to have a particular woman that was his wife and children and so forth would be very, unnecessary. And by the way, most of the significant people in the Bible who were married, we read about their wives. We're told about Jeremiah being told specifically not to marry, but we read that Isaiah had a wife and Ezekiel had a wife and Hosea had a wife. Peter and the disciples had wives, we are told. And the brothers of the Lord had wives. Those are things the Bible actually tells us. And most of those people are not anywhere near as well documented in terms of the details of their life as Jesus was in the Gospels. So the fact that there's no mention of him having a wife or children would strongly suggest that he didn't. That'd be a very significant thing in his life. And it would seem to go against pretty much what his general outlook was of coming to take a bride, which is the church. Why would he take an individual bride as well?
Right. I mean, I would have to say, I can't believe Jesus could marry and have a family. To me, I mean, he just can't do that. It would be Jesus having sex. No, he's holy. He's pure.
Well, there's nothing unholy about sex in marriage.
No, I mean, but for him it would be, because he's God, he's holy, he's pure. He doesn't do that. We humans, we do that. So I can't accept that idea. I think it's almost heretical to think something like that. It's just, I just can't imagine Christ.
Well, the Bible says,
God-man do that.
Yeah, the Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. So I don't really see how it would be dishonorable for Jesus to be married.
He's the exception because he has to be holy. He cannot do things like that. So I just can't imagine.
Okay, I think that you share what probably is a sensitive many Christians have, and that is there really is something a little dirty about sex, even if it's in marriage. A lot of Christians have a hard time getting over the fact that God created sex because he liked it. He made man in the Garden of Eden, then he made a woman, and he crafted sexual organs, sexual pleasure organs, as well as reproductive organs. He crafted, he put in their hormones to that would make people enjoy sex. Now, not everybody is supposed to enjoy sex because some people are called to be single. Paul was, and I personally think Jesus was too. But it would not have been immoral for Paul or Jesus to be married. And you know, sex is not a dirty thing. It's only been made dirty when it's by the world using it in a cheap way. It's actually a sacred thing. But it's a resemblance. The one flesh that a man and woman become in marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. But I agree with you that Jesus didn't get married, and I don't think it would be in keeping with his calling. I would disagree in the assumption that if he had been called to get married, he couldn't have done so because that would have been an unholy thing. I don't think marriage is unholy. I think the Bible indicates that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, and that's supposed to be a holy thing. It's unfortunate that the world has made it unholy, but I don't think Christians need to follow the world in their assessment of things like that. But Jeffrey, I appreciate your call. I've got other calls to take. Art from South Bay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
Thank you for taking my call. Just a little bit. I'm just listening to this conversation you had. It's a little bit in line. This is in regard to Christmas. You know, I'm really kind of concerned and really, yeah, surprised, you know, explanation whether the way Christians answer whether you should celebrate the birth of Christ or do you celebrate Santa Claus. And there's a lot of things, of course, there's nothing in the Bible about when Jesus was born. And I find it always very interesting that people are focusing on that so much that they're missing the whole point. Me, myself, I don't know what you think about this whole Christmas, I call it almost an ordeal of the downtrend of man, you know, about that Santa Claus business. What is your opinion to this? It's very simple. Santa Claus is fake. He doesn't exist. I haven't not heard one word except on this station about the birth of Christ, you know, our Savior, finished.
You mean on other stations you're hearing more about Santa Claus?
Oh, yes. You know, it's just a happy holiday.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Even what you call places where you expect really, you know, a little bit more things. Just happy holidays, Merry Christmas. For some other reason, I feel like a lot of Christians feel kind of embarrassed to say, hey, thank you. You know, the Lord has come.
Yeah.
You know, the Savior.
Well, I don't really encounter this embarrassment much in the crowd I'm in. I mean, people are all the people I'm around, of course, that I hang with a lot are people who recognize Christmas as at least intended to be a celebration of Christ's birth. And I don't know very many people who make Santa Claus a central focus at all. My parents fortunately raised us kids never to believe in Santa Claus, so I never was deceived about Santa Claus, even as a child. And my children were not deceived about it because I wouldn't lie to my children about anything either. I always thought that Santa Claus tended to eclipse Christ in the minds of people, but I think that it's partly because Santa Claus is not threatening to the unbeliever, and Christ is threatening to the unbeliever. Christ actually makes demands on our lives. Now, Santa Claus allegedly is not going to bring gifts to children who aren't good, but he's not extremely exact in terms of what makes good and bad, and I think all children are taught to kind of expect that Santa Claus will probably do something for them. He's not really a person who imposes very much interference in life day by day. And I think that's why people who aren't Christians, but who like to celebrate things, want to celebrate Santa Claus. He's unthreatening, whereas Christ is threatening. And by the way, I might just say this to people who are maybe not Christians who are listening and are planning to celebrate Christmas. You know, it'd be much more consistent if you're not a follower of Christ not to celebrate Christmas at all. Because if you take time off work or you go to parties or you do something special on December 25th, because it's Christmas, you seem to be acknowledging that Christmas is a special day, that there's something about it to be observed. So you don't do your normal things. You don't go to work, don't go to school, because it's Christmas, and so you do special things on Christmas. But doing so seems to be an admission that Christmas is a special day for some reason. Now, of course, everyone knows that although Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, Christmas, celebrated on that day, is intended to celebrate the fact that Jesus was born. And there's nothing else to celebrate that day particularly. I mean, there's no reason that December 25th stands out as a day to do anything different than normal, except with reference to the fact that it's the date we celebrate the birth of Christ. So if you observe December 25th any different way than you do any other day because it's a holiday, then you are, in a sense, acknowledging that the birth of Jesus was important. But if it's important, we have to ask, why is it important? I mean, if Jesus was simply an ordinary man who was born on that day, or if he was a myth, as some people would like to suggest, well, then his birth is a non-issue. Why celebrate it? But, of course, the reason that Christians celebrate the birth of Christ when they do is because they believe it was a historic, unique event when Jesus was born, that God came down and lived among us so that he might teach and exhibit and die and rise again and bring us to God. Now, if that's true, then there may be certainly a reason to be celebrating Christmas. If it's not true, there's none. But if you celebrate it and don't observe that Christ is unique and you don't give him the credit due, it's kind of, frankly, hypocritical. It's hypocritical to celebrate a day that you don't believe in. I wouldn't celebrate, for example, a day for a religion I didn't believe in. I don't observe Muslim holidays or Jewish holidays or Hindu holidays. I don't observe Catholic holidays, even because I'm not a Catholic. But everybody seems to celebrate Christmas, which is the celebration of the birth of Jesus. So even if people are ignoring him 364 days of the year, if they celebrate Christmas, they're acknowledging him. And they're acknowledging him to be something. But if he is something, then he's something all 364 days of the year, not just that one. And basically recognizing that he is something special, you are putting yourself pretty much under obligation to take him seriously, which many people who celebrate Christmas don't take him seriously at any other time, which I think is, again, hypocritical. Jacob from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
As you said, this is Jacob. I'm visiting, and I called you the other day about 4 or 5 minutes before you showed up.
Yes, yes.
I'm the Jewish guy that does the Texas show.
Right. I want our listeners to be caught up to speed on that. Jacob called once or twice before. He's a co-host. He's Jewish, not Christian, and he's a co-host with a Christian on a show on the radio in Texas. Is that correct?
That is correct, and I love your show, and actually, when I'm home, many times I'll pull up your show on the internet and listen to it because I really enjoy your show. I think you're a gifted reasoning person, and I do enjoy it. But when I come over to Phoenix, my family's here, and I come over for Hanukkah and the High Holy Days.
Uh-huh.
I always make sure to tune in and catch your show because I do enjoy it.
Well, great. I'm glad you do, and I'm glad you call.
To your previous two callers, I couldn't agree with you more. I think you're 100% right. I'm not sure it makes any difference what day it is. I do have, from my research and dealing in from the Jewish perspective, I do have an idea from our perspective, I say our indicating Jews,
uh-huh.
When Jesus was born. But that whether he's born isn't the issue. It's what you're saying, that he was born is the important thing.
Right. If it is important, that's what's important, yeah.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%.
Right.
And so I really, and that's why, and as you say, we are in the entire state of Texas in our show, and the guy I'm on the show with, he's a Baptist preacher. He's been kind of in charge of for the southern half of Texas for the Campus Crusades for about 30 years.
Wow.
So, you know. And I'm sure you've heard of Campus Crusades.
Of course, yeah. Now, what city do you live in?
Our show is broadcast from San Antonio, but we're throughout the state.
Uh-huh.
And I keep my home in a little city just south of San Antonio.
I see, because we're on stations in Dallas and in Austin.
You are. And occasionally when I'm up in Austin. I have another daughter that's just finishing college in Austin. If I'm up there, I actually catch a show there. But I do, if I'm free and if I have an opportunity, I actually do pull up your show, and I have it on at Texas time. I believe it's 4 o'clock Texas time while
right.
I'm doing my stuff. And I like, because I do enjoy it. I think you're well-reasoned. I think you're very reasonable. And I would be not telling the truth if I didn't say to you, I have borrowed one of your statements. Would you like to know which one it is?
Which one?
Thank you. It is the one where it says, if you have an opinion that disagrees with the host, call in.
Well, every time you use that, you should send me a royalty, you know.
I'll tell you what. You have stumped me on that.
It's yours.
I would rather just give you verbal credit if that's okay.
It's yours to use. Feel free.
But I so admired that, I went back immediately and told my co-host, his name is Soapy. He's well-connected. He's within the Christian world, of course. He also puts on for Southern Texas the National Day of Prayer.
Oh, wow. Busy man.
And he also... kind of administrates all the religious services of the military.
Well, how did you and he get hooked up to do a radio show together?
Excellent question. He's been on for about 21 years.
Uh-huh.
I've only been with him for 5-6 years. We'd have conversations, and I do enjoy listening to the Christian perspective. It's a live call-in show, similar to yours. And I would call in, and we'd discuss some things. Then they invited me to lunch, and I came on as a guest 2 or 3 times, and then it grew into what it is now.
Great. Well, what is the show called?
It's called The Bible Live. Now, through the week, it's recorded, but the best night of all is Sunday, because that's a live call-in show, very like yours.
All right.
And we're in the entire state of Texas. In fact, we've had some, we're on the Salem network.
Yeah.
And we've been doing some talking with Salem about maybe broadcasting into Arizona, actually.
Well, that's great. What do you have a website that can people listen to your show if they're not in Texas over
sure,
the web?
Sure, I'll tell you what. It's very, very simple. Somebody just Googles 6:30 a.m. San Antonio. And
okay.
And the live show comes on. And that's by far the best show.
Cool.
That's strange. But it's 9 p.m. Sunday night.
Now, Jacob, are you a rabbi, or are you just a well-informed Jewish man?
Well, you know, I always like to say I'm not a rabbi, and I don't play one on TV or the radio. But I will tell you about my heritage a little bit. My last name is Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R. And if you Google, you will find that there's Abraham Farrar that built the very first synagogue, shul in Hebrew, synagogue, in Amsterdam. His son, Yitzhak or Isaac, built the second. His grandson, Jacob, built the third. And my name is Jacob Farrar.
Now, is Farrar, is that typically a Jewish name?
Yes, actually.
Okay,
it was,
because I know of a couple of Christian writers from the past whose names were Farrar, and I didn't know they were Jewish, but they might have been.
No, I don't think they are, and Steve Farrar is, I think, who you're referring to, and I've looked it up myself because I've been curious about that. But he's 100% dyed-in-the-wool, Christian guy, and that's fine. I have no difficulty with Christianity whatsoever, obviously.
Yeah.
But I think, and I think some of the stuff that grows out of some of the things between the Jewish world and the Christian world, frankly, I think is just rather, I hate to say this, but kind of misunderstandings and sometimes discourteous misunderstandings on both sides.
Well, there's been a lot of conflict between Jews and Christians in the past 2,000 years, and it's good that in many cases that's a bit ameliorated in modern times.
And I will tell you, may I call you by your first name, or do you prefer
of course.
To call Mr.
Of course.
Craig? Okay, well, and I would tell you that that's true. And when I first went on the soap, quite frankly, a couple of Orthodox rabbis spoke to me, and they were concerned about it because they prefer to kind of keep their heads low and not get into controversy.
Uh-huh.
Conversely, more soapy, he took some heat because a couple of preachers had actually come on their show and said they would never allow a Jew to come on their show and talk.
Well, I've actually had years ago, I used to have a radio show that wasn't this one. I would have atheists and people from other religions, New Agers and stuff like that, on with me, just because I was interested in the dialogue. Hey, Jacob, I'm going to have to sign off here for my part of my audience, and it's good talking to you. And thank you for joining us.
Well, thank you, and I do love your show. Keep going.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Thanks.
You know, we have a portion of our audience is going to be leaving us in right about now because some of our stations only carry the first half of the program. We are going on for another half hour on most of the stations. If you're going to stay with us, great. If you're not able to on the radio, you can go to our app, thenarrowpath.com, or the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole show every day all the way through. And the shows are archived there, so if you miss the live show, you can listen to it afterwards. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you're interested. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, the website is a treasure trove of many resources, all of them for free. And so I hope you'll make yourself, avail yourself of it. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour's calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls if you would like to be on the program. If you either have a question you'd like to put on the table for us to discuss, a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, Christian life, Christian history, Christian apologetics, that kind of stuff, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we would love to have you call, and we'll talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, this is the last live show we have before Christmas, and I've been informed that our Monday and Tuesday programs are going to be recorded programs. So we won't be live again until Wednesday on the air. So you may want to get a call in now, unless you want to wait about 5 days to get through. 844-484-5737. Aaron from Virginia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I've got, I keep a list on my desk of titled Steve Questions. So I'm going to ask you one question. If you have one on the line after it, I can ask you another. But the first one is, when I first heard about TULIP, I was like, okay, that seems interesting. I'm sure you know what each of those stand for, total depravity,
sure,
unconditional election. And then when I heard PAIRS, are you familiar with PAIRS at all?
No.
Okay, so that's the acronym for Arminianism. So it's partial depravity, election by foreknowledge, atonement for all, resistible grace, and salvation through perseverance. And when I heard that, I was like, man, that just sounds 100% better, in my opinion, than TULIP. So I was like, that's obviously a better setup. So I was wondering, I think you have something different. So how would you address each of those, I guess, 5 points?
Well, I never heard of the acronym PAIRS. I'm not sure who came up with that, but it's reasonably good. It's basically the negation of the 5 points of TULIP, of the Calvinist view. Now, it's interesting that Calvin did not come up with the 5 points. Calvin did believe in the 5 points, but he never itemized them in quite that way. It was, in fact, Calvinists of a later generation systematized the distinctives of his system into these 5 points in response to Arminians. The Remonstrants, Arminians, had come up with 5 points of Arminianism, And the Calvinists came up with the tulip points to refute that, to basically contradict it. The points of tulip I've often spoken about, and of course I have extensive teaching online about it that anyone can hear if they want to. The main problem with tulip, although it's a very logical system, once you've got the first T, total depravity, in place, all the other four follow seamlessly by logic from it. Now, I don't accept the first point. I don't accept T, and therefore I don't accept the other points either. But if you do establish the total depravity doctrine, well, then unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, the other points, would all naturally follow, and it'd be hard to, you know, deny any of them if you've got the first one on the table that you accept. The problem with total depravity, I mean, most Christians say, well, total depravity, that's one of the Calvinist points that I don't disagree with. Well, you probably do if you're not a Calvinist, because it doesn't simply mean universal sinfulness. I think when I was growing up as a Baptist, I was not a Calvinist, but if somebody had said, do you believe in total depravity of mankind, I would have said yes. And what I meant, what I would have meant would be that the whole race is depraved, the whole race is sinful. What I was really thinking about is universal sinfulness of mankind. I certainly believe in that. And because of the universal sinfulness of mankind, everyone needs to be saved. But the total depravity doctrine is not the same as just universal sinfulness. Of course, it does affirm universal sinfulness, but more than sinfulness, it affirms total inability to do anything that is good, including such a good thing as to believe in God or to repent. In other words, human beings in their natural fallen state, according to this doctrine, can't repent, cannot believe, cannot become even a Christian, cannot do any of the things necessary to become a Christian. And so if one argues, but some people do become Christians, how does that happen? The next point is, well, because God selects some of them unconditionally to make Christians out of them. And then he brings them to life, and he puts it in them to repent and believe, because they don't have that ability before. And so you've got this unconditional election followed by a limited atonement and so forth. Now, I don't believe the Bible supports total depravity at all in that sense. I don't think the Bible anywhere says that an unbeliever cannot repent or cannot believe. In fact, everywhere it assumes that they should and must. And if they don't, they're held responsible. And I don't know how God would hold anyone responsible for something if it's something that they were simply incapable of doing. It's like if God was saying, okay, I'll save you if you can flap your arms and fly across the room. Well, I can't do that. I wasn't designed to do that. That's not in my nature to do that. And therefore, if God sent me to hell because I can't do it, it's not a very... it's not a very just condition for salvation that he's making. And likewise, I mean, according to total depravity, human beings don't have it in them to believe or to repent. They can't any more than I can fly across the room. And therefore, God has to make it happen. It's as if, you know, God has to make me sprout wings, which he could do. But that's the point. If you become a Christian, it's as if God made you sprout wings and fly. He's put it in you to believe. He's changed your nature in that respect. But since you couldn't do it without him doing it, well, then it's all his work. You know, he's the only one who's really deciding anything. No one is making any decisions about who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, except God. And it's, you know, we seem to have some free choice, but that's only an illusion, because God, on that view, has made all the choices for us beforehand, and we're just kind of playing out the script. It feels real to us, but it's really a fiction. That, you know, it's just a choreographed script that God has predetermined, and we're just following it mindlessly, without power to do anything else.
Yeah, I was going to say, which obviously contradicts Scripture, I feel like. But okay, I mean, the idea that it's all pre-written. So that leads into my second question, which is real quick. So I feel like all teachers and thinkers, they answer questions, but they are always thinking themselves. So they're probably dealing with other issues that never get brought up on the radio. So I would ask, what is something that you're processing right now? You know, what's an idea that you're thinking about right now that maybe you're not, you know, maybe controversial, maybe you're processing, trying to figure out a topic?
Well, on most subjects these days, I have an opinion. I'm open to change. if someone of another opinion comes up with a better argument. But on most things, I actually hold some kind of opinion. One thing I've been a little undecided about, maybe quite undecided about for many years, and I'm not really sure how I'll ever settle it, is exactly what is the Christian's role with reference to involvement in governing and politics. The reason this is an issue is because Jesus came to establish an alternative kingdom, an alternative society, and neither he nor his disciples ever attempted to mess with the government, never attempted to change civil laws or protest government action or infiltrate the government at all, because Jesus' kingdom was alternative to the kingdoms of this world. It's, you know, Jesus lived almost, totally unaware almost of government. I wouldn't say he was unaware, but he just didn't care that much about it. He was apathetic about it, it would seem. For example, when people came to him and said, do you know that Pilate killed, you know, a bunch of Jewish men when they were worshiping in the temple, just killed them in cold blood, and they were Galileans like you, Jesus. Instead of him getting all riled up, as you'd think he would, because that was a terrible governmental overreach and injustice and murder, Jesus just said, well, do you think those men were more wicked than other men? Unless you repent, you'll all similarly perish. In other words, he turned it right down to a matter of eternity. You know, you better get right with God yourself rather than making it a matter for political activism, which most righteous people would think they should do. And Paul was that way, too. Paul didn't really get involved in government. He didn't spend any time trying to change laws or anything like that of the Roman Empire. And yet, Christians today are very involved in government many times. But then we could argue that we should be because we can be. That in biblical times, neither Jesus nor Paul were in a position to change governments for the better. And so they just minded their own business and promoted the kingdom of God apart from that. Whereas today, of course, we have the ability to have governmental influence. And some would argue, therefore, since we have that ability, we have a responsibility. It's a stewardship that we need to govern. And that's hard. That's hard for me because I don't believe that Christians are supposed to legislate religion. In other words, we want everyone to become a Christian, but we don't want them to because we made laws requiring it. We want them to do it because they're convinced that they should and they want to. And so if we make laws as Christians, governmental laws, it's basically enforcing some standards that we believe in, which then becomes a question, well, which ones ought to be legislated and which ones ought not? We certainly could never legislate that people do things specifically Christian if they're not Christians, because we can't. We don't want to promote Christianity by the sword or by legislation. On the other hand, there are moral issues that Christians are concerned about that everyone should be concerned about, and we can be concerned that laws be moral. For example, to oppose abortion is obviously something that every Christian should do since Christians are against murder. And to make it illegal is something every country should do because murder is illegal in virtually every country. When Christians speak up against abortion, or if they're legislators and they legislate against it or something like that, they're not necessarily legislating Christianity. They're just legislating a basic morality against murder, which every country believes is wrong. So exactly how much Christians should be involved, how much they should not be involved, is something I've never really quite understood. And even when it comes to voting, there's been many elections I didn't bother to vote in, although I have voted in some. And, I really wish when people ask me, what should we do as Christians with reference to government, I wish I had a more comprehensive grasp of what that would be. But since I'm not very politically minded myself, and I'm much more interested in the spreading of the gospel and of the word of God, I can live without knowing exactly what to do in that area. I just follow my own conscience and recommend other Christians do the same. Anyway, that'd be one thing that I'm still sorting through and probably will be for a very long time to come. I appreciate your call, Aaron, but I got my lines full. Need to take some more calls. Let's talk to Tom from Dallas, Texas. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Really enjoy your show. I'm a fairly new listener.
Yeah.
And just wanted to But you know, I'm going to be sending you guys some money the first part of the year, and I encourage everybody in Dallas to do so as well.
All right, great.
What I wanted to mention ties into what you're talking about, and truly, the topic of the day is really what is the Christian's responsibility to wars in the Middle East?
Yeah,
and I think I've done a lot of research on it. And are you familiar with Charles Colston?
Charles Colston.
WeHoldTheseTruths.com.
Charles Colston?
No, not the guy that went to jail. It's different.
Okay, another Charles. No, I'm not. I'm not familiar with him. No.
Well, anyway, he's got a ministry, and it really explains Christian Zionism. And, you know, traces it all the way back to the Scofield Bible, which is, are you familiar with that?
Pardon?
Are you familiar with the roots of Christian Zionism and Scofield?
Well, yeah, I am very familiar with Scofield and his Zionism, yeah.
And isn't it true that has totally infiltrated all our seminaries?
Well, many of them, yeah. Yeah, well, very much so. I mean, I read somewhere that in the year 1900, there was not one premillennial seminary in the United States.
And, wow.
But the Bible college movement sprang up, and places like Dallas Theological Seminary and Moody and so forth came up, and they were dispensationalists. And they of course, favor Zionism, because dispensationalism does. I'm not a Zionist, and I'm not a dispensationalist, so, I don't think that was necessarily an improvement. But that doesn't mean I'm against Israel. I'm not pro-Palestinian particularly either.
What it means to me as a Christian is whether we believe that the country of Israel is of God or is it of man. And if it's of man, which I believe, then we really have to be careful as Christians.
I hear what you're saying, and I agree with you that if it is if it's not of God, in other words, if it's not miraculous, if Israel came together just like any other nation might come together in modern times, by a mandate from the United Nations or something like that, and if it's not of divine origin, the modern state of Israel, then of course we need to be careful the degree to which we give our unconditional approval of their activities. Now, I'm not against Israel. I'm not pro-Israel or pro-Palestinian. I'm just pro-justice. I think that every nation should do the just thing. I think Israel should. I think the Palestinian state should, if there was ever a Palestinian state. I think that America should. I think that every nation should practice justice. And any nation that does injustice should be called upon it. That is, they should be held accountable for being unjust. I think our own nation should be. I think Israel should be. And I think anti-Israel nations should be. I think the Muslim nations should be. I think all nations should be evaluated and supported insofar as they practice justice or do not practice justice, and they shouldn't be supported. Now, of course, every nation has some justice and some injustice in it. Every nation is that way, Israel and every other nation too. So I think we should support them when they're practicing justice. And when they do unjust things, we should be as critical of it as if it was any other country. I don't think that any country has a divine mandate to do what's wrong. And yet sometimes Christians feel that there's such a divine sanction on the modern state of Israel that we dare not criticize. And if we would criticize even when they do wrong things, that somehow we're going to incur God's disfavor. That is not a healthy attitude. I think that tend to put Israel above the law in that sense. I mean, it's interesting. The prophets of Israel in the Old Testament, they didn't hold back from criticizing Israel when they practiced injustices. And they held Israel's feet to the fire, as it were, to keep the standards of the law. And yet many times modern Christians think it's not right to do that with Israel. And I don't think that they're right. I think you're right. And so I appreciate you calling and sharing that with us. Let's talk to Marty from Spokane, Washington. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You're welcome. Appreciate your well-reasoned thoughts. Just a quick preface. Here in Spokane area, they've got a two-hour time slot open from 6 till 8 in the evening that they're actively looking to fill. So just maybe you can put that on your radar and see if you could justify it. My question is, does there seem to be a resurgence in Calvinism in response to the seeker-friendly churches?
You mean in reaction to the seeker-friendly churches?
Yes.
I think there is. Yeah, I mean, Calvinists are usually people who take theology very seriously, obviously. And many Calvinists are very invested theologically. They're very intelligent. They're academics. Lots of scholars are Calvinists. And they would like to see more meat in the pulpit, more spiritual meat. Of course, they'd like to see Calvinistic theology taught in the pulpit. But in many cases, they would be critical of the seeker-sensitive movement because the seeker-sensitive movement kind of avoids any kind of theological controversy. And if you start teaching Calvinistic doctrines, it is controversial. I mean, let's face it, if you start teaching that God has predestined everything that everyone does, including their sins, there's going to be some people who say, but wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that God, you know, doesn't do that? And, you know, there's going to be controversy. Seeker-sensitive churches, generally speaking, don't want to have any boats rocking. They want everyone to be comfortable. They want everyone to feel like this is their home. They don't want anyone to feel that religious doctrines are above their heads or beyond their ability to grasp. And so they try to keep it simple. And therefore, they don't really get involved in very much theological in-depth teaching, or certainly nothing controversial. That would be generally the case with a seeker-sensitive church. Now, Calvinists would usually think, well, that's pretty pablum oriented. You know, you should be teaching good theology to the people in church. Now, I would agree with the Calvinists on that point. I think churches should be teaching good theology. I don't think Calvinism is good theology, but I think that churches should be teaching theology. They should be teaching truth. They should be helping their congregations to become biblically savvy, biblically literate. And I don't really think that that's happening as much as it should be in some of these big churches. Because frankly, I don't think that's their goal. I don't think it's the goal of those churches to make Christians biblically savvy. I think it's their goal to have very big churches. And in order to do that, you avoid controversy and stuff like that. So, yeah, I've heard criticisms definitely from Calvinists about these things. I know John MacArthur speaks out against the seeker-sensitive churches, and he's very strongly Calvinistic. I think I've heard a lot of Calvinists do so. On the other hand, you know, you don't have to be a Calvinist in order to be concerned that certain churches have thousands of people who are being starved of theological knowledge and biblical knowledge.
I concur on all points. Just an observation, I'm a stage 4 cancer guy, and actually what really, and then I had a nephew that graduated Moody and then attended that church for a while and then been somewhere else. But it was kind of, what brought this to my attention was the sense that within the Calvinist movement that it's like, oh, too bad that God wants you to go through, you know, whatever the situation might be, whether from running over your baby to cancer to you name it, and just a general aloofness and lack of compassion, honestly. But
like I said, a lot of Calvinists are very intellectual, And this is not inevitable or always the case, but many times people who are intellectual have all their emotional energy, devoted to their intellectual pursuits, and don't seem to have an awful lot of, sympathy and other emotions available for people. I'm not trying to broad brush all Calvinists. This could be people who are not Calvinists too, but when people are just wrapped up in intellectual Christianity, sometimes they forget to have a heart for the sufferings of people. Now, some people might think I'm a little too Calvinistic when it comes to things like trials and suffering and things like that, getting cancer or losing a loved one. I had a wife who was killed in an accident when I was young. I was only 27, I think, and she was 25. She was hit and killed. And, my feelings about it were not very different than a Calvinist feelings about that, in that I felt like God is sovereign. You know, God is capable of protecting his children, and not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And so if we're worth more than many sparrows, and the hairs of our head are numbered. I don't think there's anything distinctively Calvinistic about that view, but that would be, Christians who aren't Calvinists still believe God is sovereign. Still believe that God is powerful. And, when I've been through crises, I've had to acknowledge that if God wished to spare me from that, he could have done something to prevent it from happening. But he didn't, and therefore there must be something about this experience that's going to be, in God's mind, potentially good for me. Good for me and good for his kingdom. And I don't believe God will do anything in the life of his children or allow anything to happen in the life of his children that he cannot turn around for their benefit. I'm kind of Calvinistic sounding in that way, though I'm not a Calvinist in my theology at all. Just some people think that only Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God, but all Christians believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm sorry about your situation. How long have you been suffering for cancer?
That's okay. Several years, and actually been very, very good. Met wonderful Christians from all over the world as a result in, traveling with cancer therapy. But, I would totally agree that God can take us out of situations anytime he wants to.
Well, what's the prognosis in your case? Is it something where you're not expected to be around long, or is it more optimistic than that?
Statistics, Steve, are somewhere out of 15 out of 100 for 5 years. I do a lot of studying, and I'm deviating from the doctors weren't able to help me because of extreme lung inflammation after treatment, but I'm finding relief from a lot of other study and applying things myself. So I'm hopeful. I have it pretty widespread through my body. My spine actually broke from metastases last.
Oh, I have a friend who had that happen.
Yeah, it's tough. But you know what? God is good, and people go through all sorts of horrific things.
Amen. So, Marty, I appreciate your call, and I'm sure that you're going to have a lot of people who listen to this program who are going to be praying for you. And I appreciate your attitude, too. Obviously, you're upbeat and trusting God. We're out of time, unfortunately. We have to sign off here, and I appreciate everyone who's called. And those of you who didn't call, we're glad you're there, too, and those who support the program. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. Hope you have a great Christmas time, and we'll talk again live Wednesday, Lord willing. God bless you.